We've been talking about law and liberty and expressing that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not one or the other. It's not just law and it's not just liberty. It's a both and. When we exclude law, we do so to a way in which that we don't understand how it is to walk with the Lord, how we function in relationship with him. We don't understand the boundaries of why God feels the way he does about things, why he tells us to do certain things. And so the law instructs us, specifically the word for law, Torah, meaning instruction, primarily, even before it means law. And then secondly, liberty, that it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. We'll be actually reading that passage today. And so there's the call to liberty, to enjoy our freedom in Christ, to not judge one another by the things that we do as much as to weigh in that we are called to live this life that is holy and pure, but not so that we can point fingers at one another, but to provoke one another, to love and to good deeds, to live a life that is free from judgment and a life that is free to experience all that God ever intended for us to enjoy. So with that said, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 5 today. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. It'll be on the screens over here on the side, but it will also be in those paperback Bibles around you or the Bible that's in your lap. That's my favorite translation, so check that out. And with that said, let's jump into Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 13, and we'll read from there. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Little play on words. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Aren't you glad he didn't keep going? I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit, and let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Love is central to the gospel. Not just the love of God for me, which is the easy part for most people to get their heads around. Actually, the idea of the gospel being love is very popular to just simply say. But the love of God for me, for you, the love of God for my neighbor, the love of God for the world that is so deep and so passionate that we would read in John 3:16, probably the most overquoted and misunderstood passage in all of the New Testament, for God so loved the world. Not that he was irritated with it, not that he was disappointed in it, not that he came to just dig it out of its mess because if he just has to put up with one more thing. Not because he was so hopeless or so disappointed. But because God so loved the world. Church, do you love the world like Jesus loved the world? I know a lot of us love the world. We love the things of the world. We're so caught up in the world. We don't know how to separate ourselves from the world at times. But do you love the world? Has God so loved the world that he would send his one and only unique son so that that world might not perish, but have everlasting life. That's really the crux behind what he's saying to us. And so then, as we've been going through the book of Galatians, Paul's message has been one that a life touched by the gospel, a life touched by that kind of saving love, ought to be full of love for others. And then he points us to the fact that this gospel is the same continuously from Genesis all the way to the book of Maps. Because when Jesus is asked to summarize the law that oftentimes gets so beat down, misunderstood, spoken ill of by the church, he says, and this is the summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do what to the Lord? Love the Lord your God. First half of the commandments. What? Love God. Boy, those commandments are really just burdensome, aren't they? They obviously lead people to legalism and mean-spiritedness. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Clearly, if we do those things, we'll absolutely be mean-spirited and legalistic. And so he says to us, in summarizing that, that the Torah ought to stir us to love. Not to being judgmental. Not to being legalistic. And so his confrontation with these Galatians is, you know, you're saying that you want to know more about Torah, that you've missed out somehow, that you think that you need to be circumcised, that you need to do all these things in the flesh. And so Paul's challenge to them is, well, if you want to live Torah, then be full of love for others, not of mean-spiritedness, of judgmentalism, of all these things. He's challenging them with the very thing that they have been challenging him with the Torah, only Paul uses the very words of Jesus to challenge them back. The law is summed up in these things. He says specifically the law is summed up in this one thing: loving God. The others things of loving neighbor and all are a response to loving God. You can't very well love God and not love what he loves. Amen? It's one of the things I discovered in being married, along the way, I have learned to do all kinds of things that I didn't like before. Can I get a witness? Anyone? Just, yeah, okay. I know more about sewing than I ever can. I mean, no, sewing's great. I mean, that's what I meant to say. Sewing is great. I just love cutting out patterns and stuff like that. Or something like that. No, I love my wife who loves to sew. And, you know, I love the things my wife loves. I love her family. Young people, can I just give you a freebie on the side here? If you like him or her but can't stand their family, don't marry them. It will come back to bite you. You marry the whole deal. You need to love those that the one you love loves. And so the essence of the gospel then, loving God and therefore loving what God loves, means that I love the whole world. And if I love in the same way, I love the whole world enough to lay down my life, my privilege, my opportunities, my everything, so that that world would know his love. So the apostle is posing the proposition. If you've been given life and liberty through the gospel of grace, if you Galatians are so desirous of knowing the law, then shouldn't the law compel you to love rather than to backbite and devour those who do not agree with you? Can you imagine a church that was so consumed by love that no one ever backbit or devoured one another? Can you imagine a workspace? Could you imagine a school? Most of us can't. But isn't that the paradox of it all? If you really want to follow Torah, if you really want to follow the law, then you should be full of love for God and your neighbors, and it shouldn't make you legalistic. But nonetheless, Paul says there's a great contrast between these two points of view. Not a contrast between law and liberty, is as often proposed to us. Not a contrast between faith and circumcision, which is often the misunderstanding of the book of Galatians. But the real issue is one of living out of fleshly ambition rather than following the lead of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to get into a whole lot of Greek but give you a lesson in Greek, because not only will that bore you to death, but it won't accomplish really anything. But let me just simply say this, that in the construction of that, when it's talking about following the lead of the Spirit, this is not dualism, okay? This is not Persian dualism. It's not Greek dualism. Dualism is the worldview that constantly is invading Christianity with the idea that it's God versus Satan, and that they're equal powers and equal ability, and we act as if Satan is a god, that he's in all places doing all things, and that every bad thing we do is somehow under his control. Let me tell you, he doesn't need to do that. We're perfectly capable of sinning on our own. Hello? 9/10 of the things when people tell me, that must have been the devil, I want to go, yeah, well, I didn't know the devil looked just like you. Or me. You see, the devil is just a created being that fell. But he is not all-powerful, all-knowing. He can't read your thoughts. Get out of Persian dualism. Get out of dualism. It's heretical. It's not Christian. And so, in this case, one of the ways that dualism makes its way through the church is that we begin to treat everything that's fleshly as bad and everything that is spiritual as good, and we take a passage like this and we don't see the nuances in the Greek that simply say it this way: do not be led by these things. Anybody here ever have cravings? You ever get hungry? Don't you love Snickers commercials? I identify with Snickers commercials. When you're hungry, you're not yourself, you know. I always loved the one with Betty White. I'm sorry to see that she's passed from this life, but I loved that one, you know, when that guy would turn into Betty White and get all mad and crazy. And ever had any other desires in your flesh? Desires for hunger, desires for sleep? Do they ever alter your personality? Desires for recognition, desires for sex? Oh, I know we're not supposed to say that word in church, but if we don't say it here, somebody will say it for us. And so the real issue is, are you living from the point of view of out of being led by the flesh or out of being led by the Spirit of God? You see, Jesus was flesh and blood, but was not evil. And in the resurrection, you and I are going to get new bodies of flesh and blood. We don't slip into some kind of non-corporeal spiritual existence. That's 16th, 17th century philosophy. That is not Christianity. The Bible does not teach that you are going to become a spirit floating around on a cloud. It does not teach that. It's very popular. It permeates the church. It is not in the Bible. It's not a Christian teaching. Christianity teaches of a bodily flesh and blood resurrection. Your flesh is not bad. However, it has become polluted by sin, contaminated. It's fallen. And so it needs to be led by the Spirit of God. But if you let it do the leading, then your cravings become the determiner of your outcome. Paul is saying, when you let the cravings of your flesh take control of your life, they begin to dominate you, that you begin to lose control. And for a believer, the result could be that you would miss out on life in the kingdom. I'm not talking about eternal life. I'm talking about the here and now expressions of the kingdom. Therefore, you want your life to be under the control of the Spirit of God rather than your flesh. But the flesh has legitimate needs. Needs for food and for clothing, for warmth. Yes, even sex. And so I want those needs to be met, but I want them to be met in godly ways. Enter the Holy Spirit into our lives to empower us to live godly lives and to experience the kingdom of God. If you're under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, the fruit or the evidence of a Spirit-led life is that you live differently from those who are living according to the flesh. And then he lists some of the evidence that that fruit, singular, produces. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, that isn't a checklist. It's not like you go along and you say, well, let's see if I, it's not fruits plural. It's not like, well, let's see which one of these have. Love, mostly, joy, today, peace. Boy, Bob spilled my coffee in accounting this morning. Nah, not today. Goodness. Sure, why not? Kindness. Well, I bought somebody coffee in line at Starbucks this morning before Bob spilled it, so I was being kind. Check. Faithfulness, gentleness most of the time, except with the cat, and self-control. Absolutely, yeah. It's not a checklist. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, plural, it's singular. It's when the Holy Spirit is manifest in your life, there's evidence, and the degree to which that evidence is manifest is called maturity, not salvation. Maturity. Highly mature Christians are not the ones who attend the church the most, are not the ones who have the most Bible verses memorized. Satan and Hitler both quoted lots of Bible. But it is the ones who exhibit most this kind of fruit. In contrast, things like sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like that, these are measures of immaturity. And to the degree that these things have control of my life is the evidence that I am less than mature. You might use the word childish. For Paul, he says, if these things have control of your life, then you are not experiencing the kingdom of God in your life. And you know, I meet saved people all the time who exhibit almost no fruit. But then again, goodness is not a measure of salvation. Let me say that again. Goodness is not the measure of salvation. Jesus is the measure of salvation. And so when you meet a Christian that's carnal, they're still a Christian, still saved, it's just immaturity. Unfortunately, some never seem to grow up. In contrast, when you meet a well-behaved non-Christian, they're still not saved, no matter how well they behave, because no one deserves salvation because of their behavior. But Paul's not talking about salvation. If you'll remember, that word does not even appear anywhere in the book of Galatians. The word salvation is just not there. It's not there in the Greek. It's not there in English. It's just because it's not there. And so the apostle's concern is that those Christians were being carnal, childish, immature, however you want to word it. and they were not experiencing the kingdom of God in this life. And he points to the evidence of that, and that they are backbiting and devouring one another, and it is destroying the church that Jesus Christ gave his life for. And he says, such should not be. So Paul calls them to live instead in step with the Spirit of God, so that they could know the power for living, that they could experience the kingdom of God. Now, let me just say this. If you don't know Jesus, you must know Jesus. There is no other way of salvation. I'm not saying that to be mean-spirited or exclusive. I want to be clear. Because to do otherwise would be mean-spirited. You see, my conviction and my understanding of what Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, that if I don't tell you that, that would make me the meanest, most hateful person in the room, that I wouldn't tell you that. If I saw an oncoming bus and didn't push you out of the way, but sat there and watched to my amusement and said, well, you know, that's what happens to lost people. They go to hell. That would be the most awful, ungodly thing I could possibly do. Christians, if you don't say anything, if your comfort is more important than their eternal destination, that is the meanest-spirited thing I can think of that you could possibly do. Protect yourself and be comfortable. I can't think of anything meaner. It doesn't mean you have to be mean in the presentation. It doesn't mean you have to be judgmental. It means that you get involved in people's lives and you let their mess become part of your life's mess, and you walk alongside of them and you love them, and along the way you earn the right to be heard. But don't excuse yourself because you threw a Chick track on the table. I've never met that person that got saved by a Chick track. I'm sure they're out there. I'm sure somebody's out there. But I've never met that person. At least they never gave themselves away. This passage is speaking to those who are already saved, though. To those who've already accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and Paul is calling them, if you will, into intentional discipleship, into Torah instruction, into training, so that they will grow in maturity to learn to live in step with the Spirit of God. Otherwise, they will continue to live according to the flesh and be controlled by it. Now, if you take a look, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, go ahead and put that up on the screen, if you will. And Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. The idea is this, that literally way it's constructed is, you be transformed. It's a command. It's not something that you wait for to happen to you. You be transformed. How do you do that? By renewing your mind so that you may be able to discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's literally what the text says. You have an obligation to be transformed, to renew your mind, to push in, to press in. And so, one of the things that we were talking about just a couple of weeks ago is that this is how we've confused the message. We've said to people, hey, salvation is a free gift. Come on. I just want you to walk along with me. Salvation is free. You know, if you just accept Jesus, everything's okay. Everything's okay. And they go, okay. And they accept Jesus. We go, okay. Now what you need to do is you need to go to church. You need to do these things. You need to do that thing. And we get this impression that the two things are intertwined and that they must do those things in order to maintain their salvation. And yet Romans is really clear. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so what's the the point is this. That if you want to grow and be mature and become more like God, then you allow Torah to speak into your life and to teach you, to instruct you how to walk in godliness. But here's what I hear people say all the time. I tried that Christian thing and it just didn't work. But as I listen to them, what they really mean is this. I bought the fire insurance. I said a prayer. I got baptized and stuff. And you know, but I didn't allow my life to change. I wanted to keep living exactly the way I was living and somehow for God to just pour into me miraculously love and joy and peace and patience and self-control and all that. And those things just didn't happen to me, so therefore I quit. And this Christianity thing doesn't work. And to which that response, you're right. It doesn't work like that. So I'm not going to tell you that you need to do all these things in order to be saved. You get saved by the mercy and the kindness of Jesus. But transformation and experiencing the kingdom of God in your life requires you to engage and to grow up before you grow old. Can I say this? If you're a Christian, and you say, well, I'm already old, but I haven't grown up yet. It's not too late. They haven't closed the lid on the box. There's still time. Because one of the things that I've begun to realize in this whole thing of loving Jesus and everything is that what makes heaven heavenly is that God's will is done perfectly there. And if I don't like his will on this side, what makes you think that you're going to find heaven so heavenly, where God's will is done perfectly all the time? Just a thought. Now, Paul doesn't say this, but I'm saying it, that this kind of salvation only leads to complete disappointment. So listen, liberty is not that being controlled by your own fleshly passions, but saying, I'm a Christian anyhow. Real liberty does not control you. Real liberty in Christ does not lead to sexual immorality. Real liberty does not lead to drunkenness. Real liberty does not produce fits of anger and rage. That is carnality, not freedom. And one of the things that sometimes happens in churches as we swing between the pendulums of law and liberty is that we move away from extreme legalism to an extreme kind of libertarianism, and that we become just as churchy, just as self-righteous as the legalistic people, and use it as a cover to do evil. Christianity is the whole life of Jesus. Christianity is freedom to live. Christianity is the freedom to be able to enjoy the things of the flesh without being controlled by them. I love good food and good coffee, don't you? I love being warm. I reminded them of that in Colorado several times this week. Because I had the mic a couple of times. A lot of people probably going to be moving to Florida soon to plant churches. Just I like sex. Not marrieds. Inside of the bounds of marriage, it is beautiful. It is awesome. It is a gift from God. Outside of that, it will control you. I know that too. I wasn't always a Christian. What are you about? Are you free? Or are you controlled by something else? The passions of the flesh. To those of you who aren't Christians, let me just say this. I want to be completely honest. just getting saved will not set you free from being controlled by the flesh. When I look at that passage in Romans 12, 2, I understand to be clear that transformation is a partnership between you and the Holy Spirit, and it does require some spiritual discipline. It does require some hard work. Salvation is free. Salvation is not hard work. It's a free gift. But if you want to enjoy the fullness of that life, you're going to want to dig in and to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. The life of liberty is learned through real discipleship. So I don't want to bait and switch you. I just want to be really honest with you up front. Eternal life is free. It's Jesus plus nothing, but maturity is a choice. But I will say this, it is well worth the effort. And to the church, why not take a risk? I mean, you've signed up for this thing, you've committed your whole life to it, you've bet the bank, you've bet the farm on it, haven't you? I mean, you've said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the answer. He's the way. I believe he's the truth and the life. Then why not go the whole way? Why not invest yourself in the kingdom? Why not let all of the judgments of your life be measured in this one thing, how you loved God, how you loved people, and how you passed it on? It's because I can't really figure out what the alternative would be. What if you really believe that that's the gospel, that's the good news, what about your personhood or your things or anything else will comfort you in eternity more than that? I'm just curious. You see, I don't understand. When I got saved, it was an all-in proposition. I was never offered Christianity light. I was never offered a gospel that didn't include going to the very ends of the earth. I was never offered a gospel that said that my personal comfort and security was more important than the eternal destination of the rest of the world. So I want to ask you to take a risk. What does real, full-on Christianity look like in your world? It doesn't look like what I do, unless maybe you've been called to be a pastor, then you know maybe it looks like that. But what does it look like as a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker? What does it look like to be an accountant? What does it look like to be Jesus in your world, unabashedly, unashamed, living in full liberty, but guided by those rails of the law so that when people look, they go, hey, I choose that. That's what your life is all about. The whole world has been invited by Jesus to examine our lives and how we love him and how we love one another to determine if this thing is for real. How are we doing, church? Let's stand. We've got some prayer team people that are going to be available in the back, and just as I was praying about the morning, I felt like there's somebody here that you're having some a really painful side ache that you don't know what it's about and hasn't been diagnosed, and so I just want to invite you. There's some prayer team's back here. We'd love to pray with you this morning, pray about that with you, pray for you. Maybe you have some other prayer needs this morning that are specific to your heart, things that God has been speaking to your heart this morning, even as you were getting ready. Maybe the events of the week as they've unfolded and you've had some sense of leading about what God is saying to you in this day and this hour. Maybe you don't yet know Jesus for yourself. And I just want to invite you, the prayer team members would love to visit with you about knowing Jesus, what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But maybe this morning that as a follower of Jesus, you know, John Wimber, founder of the Vineyard, used to say, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. Risk. So I want to ask you this morning, how risky do you feel? That's you this morning. If you feel like God is calling you into the deep waters, to take a risk, to trust Him, to just absolutely abandon your life on the altar, to be that drink offering in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to pour out your life as a living sacrifice, to be the risk. I just want to invite you, as the worship team starts playing, would you just come up this way? It starts with a risk. I'm asking, would you be so vulnerable as that you would make your way up here for prayer? And get prayer this morning. And if you don't feel like that's where the Lord's leading you today, you know what? There's no judgment. These people at the altar are the real deal, and everybody who goes out and has coffee is less than. I despise that kind of layered Christianity where we begin to sit in judgment of one another. Isn't that missing the point? But maybe God is speaking to your heart this morning. And that's the biggest risk that you could possibly imagine, that you would walk out in front of your brothers and sisters in Christ this morning to the front and say, I need prayer. Because that's the Christianity I really signed up for. Maybe you didn't even know it when you signed up. Maybe it started out as fire insurance. Do you know what? It's okay. Just get there. Maybe that's the Christianity you signed up for and you walked away from it because there were mean-spirited people at church, or someone did something to you or said something to you and chased you out, disappointed you. Me too. I don't know if you know this, but sometimes being a pastor means that you're the target of some of the meanest stuff that goes on in church. Then we sign up again. So let's just worship the Lord. Have somebody get the lights and then if you feel led, come on up here and I'd love to pray with you. If you have other needs, the prayer team's back there. If you need to head out, God bless you as you go. Go be the church. Have a great day.